I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll continue discussing the woes directed to the people of Israel in Isaiah, especially chapters 29 and 30. And he spoke those woes because of their lack of trust in the Lord. Now, of course, you can watch our program anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. If you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. Now, the live show is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time, and the number is 1-800-221-9460. 800-221-9460. But of course, that only works in North America. If you're outside North America, you can still call, but you have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 201-205-271-2980. You can also send an email by writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. The book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. It is item number 3197. And if you already have a copy, we are starting on page 131. So this is where we are dealing with Isaiah 29. And this is a section that is still dealing with the problem of the Assyrians attacking Jerusalem. I hope you're beginning to understand as we go through this that Isaiah is living in Jerusalem. There is an enormous army that is surrounding the city. And you can imagine the kind of fear that everybody inside the city would have. It's an awful experience to have such a large enemy that's perhaps even larger than your whole population. So this is the situation that he's in. And try to imagine yourself within that city being so endangered. Now, there are different sections of these chapters. And the first unit of what he spoke is in chapter 29, verses 1 to 8. And we'll break that down into a couple parts as well. First, in verses 1 to 3, let's take a look at that. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the festivals run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and Jerusalem shall be to me like an Ariel, and like David, I will encamp against you. I will besiege you with towers and rage siege works against you. First, the word that we translate in this translation in English as ah is the word he in Hebrew, hoy, And this is what you say at the beginning of a lament, a woe lament. And remember, we've seen this many times in Isaiah to express the word woe or hoy is a way to say you are going to die. You're already starting a funeral song before the person has died. So that's what one of the things going on here. It's as if you're just as good as dead. Now, the city of Jerusalem is here identified as Ariel. What does that mean? Ari in Hebrew means lion. Sometimes Jewish men have the name Ari, and it means lion. Ariel would mean lion of God. That would be the first. But that's one of its meanings. There's another meaning that appears in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 16. This is where it refers to the hearth of an altar, the place where sacrifices are burned. And that seems to be more the meaning here. It's not so much calling Jerusalem the Lion of God. Yeah, that doesn't fit in this context. It's more that it's like this hearth at the altar. The same word also appears in a writing that was written about 130 years earlier. It's a stone called the Mesha Stele. You can see it if you ever get to Paris. There's a section of the Louvre Museum that has a number of these very ancient inscriptions and monuments and such. This was written by King Mesha of the country of Moab after he defeated the king of Israel. So he wrote, and he uses the word Ariel, and it also refers to the altar of David. I think that's more the meaning, both because Ezekiel used it that way, Mesha uses it that way, and that fits here. And especially since this passage identifies Ariel as the place where David camped. Remember when David conquered the city, he didn't have a palace yet. He built one later, but he didn't have one. So he conquered the city of Jerusalem. And this is sort of referring to the city after its defeat by David and mention of that kind of altar that was an ad hoc altar probably is what is being referred to here. And this is, probably written right around 705, maybe just before 705, when King Sargon of Assyria is still alive. And he is threatening the city. And he's the one who is saying that the city will be like an Ariel. What he's saying is that he is planning to make the city like the hearth of an altar, a place where everything is burned down. That's what he's threatening, okay? Now, let's take a look at the next section of this, verses 4-6. And here, the prophet is now going to be speaking to the people. It says, "Then deep from the earth you shall speak, from low in the dust your words shall come. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. But the multitude of your foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of tyrants like flying chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. All right, so while Israel's great enemy, Assyria, is threatening to make them like the hearth where there's all burnt out stuff, they're threatening to burn the city and make it look like an empty fireplace or something where there was an altar. Instead, what we see is that despite the appearance of this multitude of enemies, the Lord God of hosts will suddenly appear. And he will appear with thunder, earthquake, storm cloud, and fire. And even though the enemies are threatening to make Jerusalem into dust, they themselves will become fine dust. They will be the ones who are destroyed. And then like chaff. Chaff is this very thin skin around grains of wheat and such. And you take that off of the grain and you let it fly in the wind. Well, that's what the Lord God is going to do with the mighty army of Assyria. He is going to have this powerful army, the strongest army of that period of history. And they're going to be flying away like dust. That's the Lord's promise to them. That's what happens when he visits. And then the third section of this unit, verses 1 through 8, we see here in verses 7 to 8. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that is Jerusalem, and all that fight against her and her stronghold, and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. Just as when a hungry person dreams of eating and wakes up still hungry, or a thirsty person dreams of drinking and wakes up faint, still thirsty, so shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So what he's saying here is that their threats against Jerusalem are like a dream. And they're just dreaming that they're going to conquer and they're going to wake up scattered away. They're dreaming of destroying Jerusalem, but they're going to wake up and realize that they are destroyed. And so this prophecy is meant to help the people of Israel have confidence. Even though there are these tremendous threats made against you, don't let it make you afraid. Instead, trust in the Lord. That's the key, okay? All right, now let's take a look at the next prophecy. This prophecy is chapter 29, verses 9 to 12. And again, it has a couple subdivisions, two parts. Verses 9 to 10, let's look at that first. Stupefy yourselves and be in a stupor. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, your prophets, and covered your heads, you seers. All right. So, first of all, this word deep sleep is something that it's not just a deep rest like we sometimes talk with REM sleep and all that. Deep sleep, tardema, is a Hebrew word that means a kind of sleep that the Lord puts on people to show that he is about to do something. For instance, when he takes the rib from Adam, puts him into a deep sleep, a tardema. when he has the vision of giving Abram a covenant in Genesis 15, puts him into a deep sleep. He does this a number of times. Now he's doing this, the same thing here to the prophets. And what's interesting is that he puts the prophets that basically are competitive prophets to Isaiah. And he puts them into a deep sleep so that they don't receive the word of God. These are false prophets, and so they are not going to get that deep sleep. And they're not going to meet God, but they will be used to stupefy and blind the people, to prevent them from knowing the future. So that's one of the things. Now, why? Let's take a look at the next section, verses 11 to 12. The vision of all this has become for you like the words of a sealed document. If it is given to those who can read with the command, read this way, they say, we cannot, for it is sealed. And if it is given to those who cannot read, saying, read this, they say, we cannot read. That this is a warning with an image of giving a book either to a person who doesn't know how to read, an illiterate person, or giving them a sealed book that they can't open. And the idea of this is that only Isaiah, who has stayed faithful to the Lord God, will be able to see the vision of what the Lord is doing, while those other prophets will not be able to understand what the Lord is doing because they have already gone far from the Lord. They have been filled with fear. They have focused on the enemy, the Assyrian army. They have seen only disaster. And therefore, they are like people who are given this deep sleep to prevent them from having a vision. They're given a sealed book, which they can't open and read. Or they're like being given a book to when they don't know how to read, and they just can't. This is a very important lesson. There are a lot of people who have certain spiritual blinders on them that prevent them from seeing what God is trying to say or do in their lives. I'll give an example. There are some people who, even when they are given reasons to accept God into their lives, to welcome Jesus, they don't want to see those reasons. Sometimes they are so hurt that they can't stand to have, you know, God be true. Sometimes they are so immoral, they're so filled with sin, that they can't see what God is doing. They don't want to see. Their sinfulness blinds them to being able to see what God is doing. And other people are very hurt. And they say, well, why didn't God help when I thought I needed it, when I was caring about something else? And they use that to blind themselves. That's the way the prophets were at the time of Isaiah. But Isaiah is going to be the one who can see because he truly has faith in God and accepts what God says on God's terms, not on their own terms. So that's what's going on there. All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back in a couple minutes and continue on with this chapter. So please stay with us. Mm-hmm. All right, welcome back. We are continuing now with Isaiah 29, prophecies written at a time when the Assyrians had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now we're going to take a look at the next short unit, and that is verses 13 to 14, chapter 29, verses 13 to 14. It begins, "The Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote, so I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden." Here again, we see the Lord criticizing the people of Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of warning against them because they think of themselves as being very wise and as knowing a lot, and they really don't. And it seems that there were people who were honoring God with their lips. They were saying the words of praise, but their hearts were far away from him. And this is something that happens, for instance, a lot of politicians and people who are in the media sometimes have to deal with this. People say nice things to them, and then as soon as they start going down, they turn on them. That happens often enough. And in this case, it seems that there were a group of people who were trying to tell King Hezekiah of Judah to revolt. And they thought that, yeah, we can do this. We can win this war. They're giving him bad advice. Isaiah didn't look at it through the lens of politics, but of faith in God. And he was saying that these people claim to be wise, but they aren't. And their hearts are far away. They can use the words of God, but their hearts are far away. Don't trust them because they don't really trust God. Now, if you remember, this is something that our Lord cited. He quoted this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 to 9, and in the parallel in Mark's gospel as well, chapter 7. And he was saying it applied to his time, and it applied to Isaiah's time, and it applies to most times in history, where people can say the right words about God, but their hearts are far away from him. So that's what's going on there, okay? That's fairly straightforward. In verses 15 to 16, we see the next unit. It starts off, it's a woe oracle. Ha, or hoy in Hebrew. You who hide a plan too deep for the Lord, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Shall the thing made say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed, say the one who formed it, he has no understanding? This is a woe oracle to the people who are professing to know more than God about how they were made and about the way things are in life. They act, again, he's comparing them to clay that's telling the maker, oh, you don't know what you're doing. I know who I am, what I've done. I have my identity, and I can make up whatever I want about myself. And you, God, have nothing to say about it. Do we not have a lot of this going on in our modern society? People who are saying, God didn't make me right, and I have my own self-identity, and God doesn't know, and you can't tell me that God knows what he's doing. I'm who I am as I define myself. This is one of the extremes of relativism. And what Isaiah is doing here is pointing out something very important, that God does know what he's doing. He's as much smarter than such people about their identity and who they really are, how they're called to be children of God, made in his image and likeness. He knows more about that than they do, just as any potter in a potter shop knows a lot more than clay. And basically, he's comparing themselves to clay, which doesn't know much of anything. Then we see a bit longer unit, chapter 29, verses 17 to 24. Let's again break this down a little bit. It's a description of God's salvation. And let's take a look at the first part, 17 to 21. Shall not Lebanon in a very little while become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be regarded as a forest? On that day the deaf shall hear the words of a scroll, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the neediest people shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the tyrant shall be no more, and the scoffer shall cease to be. All those alert to do evil shall be cut off, and those who cause a person to lose a lawsuit, who set a trap for the arbiter in the gate, and without grounds deny justice to the one in the right. All right, let's take a look at this. First of all, in verse 17, it says, a little while Lebanon shall return to a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be regarded as a forest. The word fruitful field is actually Carmel. And those of you who've been to Israel or who know about the Carmelite religious order, know that Carmel is a mountain range. It starts at the city of Haifa in Israel, and it goes south from there. And it's sort of a plateau that is sloping down. It's fairly high near Haifa, and then it gradually gets lower and lower and follows along the coast. And I would leave it as Carmel, because these are areas that had been conquered by the King Sennacherib of Assyria about 20 years earlier, maybe 15 years earlier, he had conquered that area. And the Assyrians were still there. But the Lord is saying, no, this will be changed into a fruitful area. And if you go to Carmel, it's filled with lots and lots of olive orchards and other fruit there. And this is something that, was under Assyria's control, but the Lord promises he will change that from their political control to a place of fruitfulness. And then he also talks about how in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom, darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. People who would seem unable to perceive will be healed. God will transform them so they can hear and see. Think about how many times Jesus our Lord specifically healed deaf people and blind people in the Gospels. That he who is the light of the world, or is also called the Word of God made flesh, is opening the eyes of people to read that word, to see him. and opening the ears of the deaf to hear His word, that God will transform people who are otherwise weak. And, you know, when He also mentions here, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Think about the Beatitudes. This morning, the reading for the day was from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, that include, blessed are the poor, and blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. That this beatitude for the poor and the meek was something prophesied by Isaiah, and Jesus takes that prophecy and puts it up to something that applies to all the way to the very end of the world. God's judgment of the meek and the poor will not be the judgment of the people who are powerful and rich and that think they control history. Nope. It's the Lord God who ultimately controls history. And then the next part of this is verses 20 to 21. For the ruthless shall come to naught, the scoffer cease, all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. This refers to those people who are critical all the time. They're ruthless. They have no moral limits to themselves. They scoff, that is, they mock everybody else. And they try to trap people when they're in court. The gate, notice how he mentions the gate in verse 21. The gate is where they held trials because it was the largest public area. And you can't pervert justice at the gate. The Lord God will be the one who makes this transformation. Now, the second part of this oracle is verses 22 to 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. No longer shall Jacob be ashamed. No longer shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who grumble will accept instruction. So here, let's take a look at that. First of all, Jacob will see his descendants, all of his, the people that come from him. His descendants were a gift from God, and he'll be able to see them. And they will sanctify the Lord's name. Now, think about this again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. When Jesus taught the apostles to pray, he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is Old English for the word sanctified. Sanctified comes from Latin, sanctificare, to make holy. Hallowed is from Old English, to be holy. And treating the name of God as holy is going to be a key element of this, that it's not only in the Lord's Prayer that he teaches us to treat the Father's name as holy. But also, think about right before he went to Gethsemane, in John chapter 17, he talks about giving the name Father and to the disciples, and how you know, he says again that the name is holy. This is in contrast to things that we see in our own culture. On one hand, we've had people, even within the Christian churches, who reject calling God Father. yet alone considering the name holy. They turn him from father to creator. They change him from a person, father, to an actor, someone who does something, creates. And they make God more abstract. And they don't treat the name holy. They see it as something that is political. We don't do that. On the other hand, we also see in our society many people who so disregard the holy name of God that they take the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in vain. In the media today, we hear it even on TV shows and radio shows. People are just tossing it around, as well as other blasphemous forms of speech about God. That's not what the Lord wants. The redeemed will be the people who sanctify God's name. A sign of being among the redeemed is that you show respect for God and His holy name, and you don't take it lightly. And that this is something that even the people who are in error, and even the ones who murmur and grumble, even they can be changed, and they will understand the truth about God. And this kind of transformation is what Isaiah ultimately wants. He's not just talking about how the Lord will protect the city of Jerusalem, Ariel, from an attack by the Assyrians. But the ultimate goal is for people who had lost faith, who began to scoff against God, people who were misusing His name and taking His name in vain. These people will also come to know God and love Him, and they'll stop living in the error of their minds and ways, and instead they will learn to accept the instruction God gives. This is a question not only about people out there, but each one of us has to examine our own minds. Do I accept the instruction that God gives me, or do I insist on doing things my way? That would be key for each one of us, and Isaiah is giving us the direction that we should go. Develop in faith and sanctify God's holy name, especially His Father, as Jesus taught us, and come to accept His truth and reject our own errors. All right, we'll stop there. That concludes chapter 29, and next week, God willing, we'll come to look at chapter 30. Now, we'll take a little break, come back with some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with a good friend, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, who has written a new biography of Pope Leo XIV. And he brings a lot of insight from the research he's done into this first American pope. And one of the things that I just want to tease you with, you'll see how profoundly American he is. He's walking American diversity. So we'll see more about that when we get to the show tomorrow. But his book also, I urge you to get that, his Matthew Bunsen's biography of Pope Leo. It's great. All right, let's take a look at some of your emails. First, from Mary on Long Island. Father Mitch, when we read Lord God of Hosts in the book of Isaiah, to what does the term hosts refer? Very good. It's Tzivaot, and we say Sabaot in Hebrew, but in Hebrew, in English we use Sabaot, and Tzivaot is the Hebrew pronunciation. And this refers to all of the angels and all of the stars and the planets and everything in the universe. Now remember, they had a sense of themselves. I mean, think of the perspective, the idea of being on a planet that is spinning at 66,000 miles an hour, which is what we are doing. You know, we're moving at 66,000 miles an hour. They could not imagine that because it feels pretty stable here. You know, if you were hurtling 66,000 miles per hour through space, you'd be, you know, not feeling so good. But that's exactly what we are doing. And because the Earth is spinning, but with gravity, we feel everything is stable. I'm just standing here. And they had this sense that the stars and the planets were moving. And we still say that in our language, in English. The sun rose. Actually, it didn't rise, did it? We spun into, the Earth spun into the sunlight. Or it spun, we say sunset. No, it didn't set, it stayed where it is. We spun out of the light into the night, into the darkness. Well, their perspective, like ours in our language, is that all of that, all of those stars and planets are moving. And they thought of this as God's army constantly on the move, along with all of his angels. That's what they meant by the host. And he cries that out, or he hears that cried out from the seraphim, which is one of the choirs of angels. And the seraphim are the ones saying that. Again, from their mouth, most likely referring to the other angels. But they would also, they also seem to have sensed that in their passages indicating that it meant the stars and the planets as well. Then we have one here from Julie from Illinois. Father Mitch, when we pray, is it okay to pray silently? That is, only with thoughts in our mind, or must we say the words out loud? Assuming your answer is yes, since Mary is technically human, can we pray to her silently too? I'm assuming Mary is not omnipotent and wondered if this meant she can't always hear our prayers. One of the things that, you know, I've never been to heaven, and certainly, as anybody who knows me would agree, I'm certainly not among one of the saints. But I don't think that there's a problem at all in praying silently. First of all, God does know what's in our heart and mind. Take a look at Jeremiah 17, and it's where it says God searches the heart and minds of people and knows us. And that's something that only God knows. However, this is, if we are praying silently and asking Our Lady's intercession, A, the Lord God himself knows it. And whether she can be aware of it or the other saints and angels can be aware of it, I don't have any direct knowledge. But if it is a prayer that is silent and in our hearts, and the Lord knows it because he searches our hearts, I would imagine, and this is my assumption, he deems that something that he would reveal to her. That if it's a prayer, then he would make it known, and he could make it known to her, even if she can't. Again, I don't know if she can or can't, but if she can't perceive what's in our thoughts, God can, and he'll make that known to her and to the other saints that we pray to. So, you know, I don't think that that would be a hindrance, okay? I mean, I pray my rosary out loud, but I don't see otherwise that you can't. And then we have another email. This is from Laurel in Johnson City, Tennessee, way up there in the Northeast. Father Mitch, I'm presently going through RCIA, coming from a Baptist background. I was always taught that when someone confesses to believe in Christ and desires baptism, they should not wait to be baptized, Acts 8. Why then is it required for adults to wait sometimes a whole year in order to be baptized in the Catholic Church, Laurel in Johnson City? One of the concerns that we have in the church is that people are making a well-informed decision, that they understand what they're being baptized into, so that they don't just get baptized. This comes from pastoral experience, that a number of people are baptized fairly quickly and then quickly fall away because they don't know what to do exactly. They don't see the full ramifications of the faith. And believe me, no matter how old you get to be, you won't see the full ramifications of the church. But there's some basics that you should know about the commandments of God and the sacraments and the scripture and other important teachings of the church, so that you don't say, well, why didn't you tell me that earlier? I wouldn't have joined the church if I knew you believed that. Nope, we want things up front. And that's why we want people to understand as they make that commitment. It would be like getting, we don't want it to be like getting a mail order bride that you marry upon arrival. No, you should know who you're marrying, you know, and they should know you. So that'd be the sense, okay? All right, and then we have an email from Anthony. Dear Father Packwood, can you tell me why Jesus honored the request of Legion and sent them into the pigs rather than into the abyss? Is there any accepted significance to the choice of pigs as host? What happened to the demons after the pigs drowned? Anthony, a couple things. First, it's worth noting, a lot of people are surprised by this. What? Wait a minute. Jewish people can't eat pigs? What are they doing around so many pigs? And that there's a herd of pigs and a pig herd. Why would there be swine herds in Israel? The place where this happened, if you look in the gospel, you see Jesus sailed from the side where he was living in Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, it was inhabited mostly by pagans. This was a territory set up by the Roman general Pompey called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And these were pagan cities that Pompey wanted to set up as a way to keep a balance against the Jewish people getting too much power. That's what's going on. So there were pig herds on the east side, not on the west side where the Jewish people lived. Secondly, these were the animals nearby, and the demons asked to go into the pigs. And then the demons drove the pigs into the sea to drown. And by the way, if you ever go to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a place, it's a mountainside, called Kursi. That's the Arabic word, Kursi. It means chair, because use your imagination, sort of looks like a chair. And they're right on that area there. There is this bluff. Most of the Sea of Galilee is flat, but that's the one bluff on the Sea of Galilee. Everywhere else, it's a, you know, gentle rising shoreline, but not there. That's the only place that could have happened. And of course, it was appropriate that the demons would ask to go in the pigs. They're unclean animals. But then the demons destroy the pigs. See, the pigs didn't destroy themselves, nor did Christ try to destroy them. The demons are self-destructive. And this is a very important principle. Think about the way the Nazis caused so much horrible damage, not only to their neighbors, but to Germany too. And by the end of the war, Hitler was blowing up stuff in Germany so that the Allies wouldn't get it. It's that self-destructive quality of evil. The communists made a wreck out of the environment of the old Soviet Union. Evil is inherently self-destructive. That's what this is demonstrating, that they are self-destructive. And after they killed their host that they looked to as refuge, they would go back to their place in hell. That's the sad thing, and this is what happens. It's important to realize how self-destructive evil is, and that is a great example. It's one of my favorite examples of the self-destructive nature of evil. All right. Well, we've run out of time to do any more emails or questions. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, back when the network was starting, our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to not go with commercials like all the other TV networks, but rather to turn to you, to turn to Him, and to let you be used by our Lord to keep this network going. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. And if you do that, we'll pay our bills and keep presenting these programs to you. Thank you, and God bless you.